me out of honor and respect for the Lord and His Word. And open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. Before I read those first few verses, let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon the reading and the proclamation of His Word this morning. Father, we come now to the reading of Your precious Word. We pray Your blessing upon it. Lord, we pray that You would bless us to understand it with enlightenment. Lord, that You would bless us to receive it, to cling to it, to hold to it. Oh, Lord, that You would cause our hearts to be receptive and hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for Your precious Word. And oh, Lord, and let us grow in grace. Let us receive this word of grace, Lord, and let us be nurtured upon Christ, and let Christ be formed in us more today than before. Lord, that we might be His church, His people, His bride, the glorious habitation, O Lord, of Your presence. So bless us now as we read and preach this word from Ephesians. In Christ's name, amen. Now, beloved, I only want to read verses 1 through 3. So hear now the word of the living God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It's often very difficult to just read those a small segment that really needs to be understood in the whole. However, I want you focused and I want you throughout this message thinking about these verses, particularly verse 2 and 3. That's our focus this morning, verse 2 and 3. I want to continue Paul's theme of unity. Paul's theme of unity. We've wrapped up those first three chapters that are very theological. Not that they're void of any kind of practicality whatsoever. You can't have theology without practicality, and your practicality will express theology. So it's not like you can truly perfectly divorce one from the other. You cannot. But in Paul's first three verses, he has set before us the glories of the triune God and how this God has saved a sinful people. Paul is clear. He doesn't in any way confuse the issue. Our salvation is by grace. And I hope you never tire of hearing of that. Our salvation is of grace. It's according to God's election. It's according to God's eternal love that He has had for us before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before He ever fashioned Adam and Eve. The Lord had an eternal love for His church. Astounding, I know. Staggering, actually. It should cause all of us in some respects to reel over the fact that the church was on God's mind, considering who He is. He lacks nothing. He needs nothing. What did the triune God need? What can anyone offer and give to Him to satisfy Him? Nothing. He's perfectly whole, complete, and satisfied in and of Himself. He lacks nothing, needs nothing, wants nothing. There's nothing that His wants are not like our wants. He's not something that, you know, He wakes up in the morning, because He never sleeps or slumbers, but He doesn't wake up and say, you know, I think I need this in order to be fulfilled today. He didn't do that. And yet this God, who needs nothing and lacks nothing, is perfectly whole and complete in himself, placed upon his church an eternal love. I mean, that's worthy of some serious meditation. It's worthy of some serious meditation, particularly in the Western world and culture where love is so transient. Love is so cheap. Every movie you watch is cheap. Yeah, you know, I mean, love is, God's love's not fragile. God's love is strong. Has a purpose. Has a goal. Has a mission. And he has the strength to carry it out. And yet, in our day, and all of the romanticism that's out there, I'm particularly speaking to all you young ladies, you get caught up in all the romanticism. And love is very cheap, and it's tawdry in movies. It's unbecoming of the creature that God made in his image. And yet Paul wants to stagger us. He wants to impress us. He wants to fill us with such theological truth that we are forever changed. It's not the same. You're just not the same. It's like coming to Christ over and over and over and over. You remember the influence. You remember sort of that moment, whether you never remember coming to Christ. You just remember, I've loved Christ. I've repented of my sins. I follow after him. I read the word of God. I desire him. I want him. I labor for him. All of these things. Yet I don't remember this day and moment and time of this conversion. Yet I do remember influences. I do remember being overwhelmed at times and at moments and in seasons with his glory. I remember that. Psalms express that. You know, David wrote, from his mother's breast, he knew God. That sounds like to me, he would say, I never knew a day I didn't know and love him. I'm not going to argue with David. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote it. But David testified to moments and seasons of influence. He testified to times in his life when that relationship came into greater focus, came with greater urgency, came with a greater strength, came with a greater influence and urge to move him to love God more. The seasons of that. The Lord puts his people in certain situations and seasons to fill them and to influence in them and to nurture them so that they, even at that time, you may even think, I think I just got saved. But really and truly what it is, it's just a greater influence in the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Fill you with this glory and passion for Christ that makes this previous passion, these previous loves and pursuits of Christ pale in comparison. Now, don't misunderstand me. You've not ever heard me preach, there's no need for conversion. Paul lays that out, doesn't he? In chapter 2, he says that we were converted by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit filled us and changed us and opened our eyes and opened our hearts to receive and to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ as the Savior of men, as the Son of God. And yet in all of this glory and all of this majesty, all of this majesty that Paul has set up as the triune God requires a lifestyle. You know, one of the things we do well in this nation is we exalt stupidity. We magnify it. We exalt it. We reward it. Thoughtlessness. You know, and yet Paul is saying, you know, this God requires you to now walk this way. to know him, to love him, to adore him, to be in him is now to be demonstrated in a very visible way. That's why chapter 4, the theme of it is this unity we have in Jesus Christ. Paul tells us this in verse 1. He says, now, you know, as the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you or beseech you, I encourage you to walk in a manner worthy, worthy. You know, we take vows when we join the church. One of those vows is that we promise to live as becoming, as becometh of a Christian. This is exactly where we get it. This is where we get this. If you claim Jesus upon your lips, if you claim Jesus as your Savior, as your God, now you must live in a way that is becoming of that confession. And that's the promise you make when you join the church. So when you join the church and you take that vow, you are not making a promise that Scripture doesn't already hold you to. It's not up to the church to create promises for you to keep. But it is up to the church to help you uphold the promises that you should already be keeping. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He says, you know, you who have this God now must walk, a metaphor for live, in a manner worthy of this God. And we addressed that 2 weeks ago. This morning, I want to deal with the visible nature of our Christian unity. The visible nature, you see in your bulletin there, the visibility of Christian unity. Paul's telling us in verse 2 that this walk has a visible aspect to it. It's recognizable. It can be seen. It can be noticed. You know, the church exists fundamentally in two ways. There is a visible nature of the church and there is an invisible nature of the church. Some of you kind of lost. I can see the look on your face. What's the invisible nature of the church? Well, the invisible nature of the church are the saints in heaven. We don't see them. But yet the church is in heaven. The church exists in two dimensions. It exists in a invisible to our eyes dimension and then a visible dimension where we can see it, where we can recognize it, where we can identify it, which is very important. Why do you think we have signs? You know, this is a church, a Christian church. We label it so that people who are looking for a church to worship the triune God can find it. There's this visible aspect of the church. That's what Paul is addressing. That's what Paul is dealing with here. Paul wants us to understand that our faith, our belief, must have a visible aspect to it, and yet he's going to help us with it. He's going to train us. He's going to say this visible character of the church ought to be described, and he gives us several characteristics in how we should be seen. Now, it's going to be very convicting because we may not be seen in these ways. I want you to understand that in verse 2 and 3, I want to address three simple things. First of all, we're going to talk about the visible nature of this unity that we have. Secondly, we're going to talk about the motivation of living and laboring to walk in a manner worthy. The motivation of it that fosters unity. All these things foster unity. All of these things are for the sake of unity. And of course, then we're going to talk about the goal of our unity. The goal. Why are we studying Christian virtues? Why are we studying these Christian characteristics? What's the goal? Why are we doing it? We got a motivation. We got to know what it looks like. We got to have a motivation for it. But then we need to know what the goal of it The goal of it all is, and that's what we're going to address in these first three verses. First of all, let's address the description that Paul gives of this worthy walk. Notice what he says in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. In verse 2, Paul strings together some very, I think, important nouns. I mean, he puts together this list, this description that would cause everyone who reads it to take notice. There's no one who is saved by grace, living in this world with all the imperfections of their sin nature, plaguing them every day, not interested in wanting to be more humble, not interested in wanting to be more gentle, patient, long-suffering, tolerant. The list itself piques our attention. The list itself causes all of us to go, wow. I mean, to have this theology, to have this God as our God, is to look like this. And what you got to understand, in the ancient world, it was even a more profound and obscure and offensive. I mean, when Paul speaks of humility in the ancient world, the Greeks did not use this Greek word. Even though they had a word for humility, they didn't use it. It was always in a very demeaning, a very offensive, a very debased way. I mean, to be humble in a Greek mindset, I mean, was to be trash. It's not the way Paul's using it here. See, he's training these Gentile Christians. He's training these philosophers, these Gentiles who have been under the tutelage and under the guidance of all of these Greek philosophers and philosophies and all of these superstition religions and everything else. Paul is training their minds. He's filling them with these truths. You know, he's not a multiculturalist in the sense that, oh, okay, hey, don't worry about it. You believe in God, that's enough. Paul says, no, you got to change. You have to change. You have to not only believe in this beloved, this glorious God, but you have to begin to retrain your mind, retrain your affections. You've got to now be shaped and molded in the image of Christ, being nurtured up in His Word. You've got to understand truth so you can walk thereby. When we look at humility and gentleness, and patience, and tolerance, I'm struck with the misunderstanding, how much we really misunderstand these terms. How much the Christian church truly misunderstands these characteristics. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to just address these two verses, because I wanted to spend some time on this. I wanted to sort of see if I could bring some light to you so that you could begin to really identify what true humility is. There is a false humility. And that false humility, at least according to Scripture, is based upon error, human tradition. In fact, look with me at Colossians. Chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'm looking for my verse. Look at verse 18, 17 and 18. Things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows in with a growth which is from God. Paul is referring to here this idea that in this self-made religion, in these doctrines and commandments of men, that men make so important, it puffs them up. They give themselves over to these traditions and to these commandments of men, and it feeds their flesh. It feeds their pride. And yet they exalt this humility. They put forth this humility that is a false humility, but yet they take pride in those things that God doesn't command. Read further. Notice what it says. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That self-abasement is that humility. It's a false humility. It's not a true humility. It's not a real humility. It's a false humility, and it's based upon what men think instead of what God says. Okay? Now, what's the relationship of that verse to our comments in Ephesians? Well, listen to me, beloved. If you have a wrong understanding of humility, and that humility is not based upon what God has revealed to us in Scripture, then you don't have a true humility. You have a false humility. You have humility that God doesn't recognize or even delight in. And you want to address it. So it's important for us to define these terms. Now let's talk about humility. What is humility? Well, I could have produced a stack of definitions on what humility is from a human perspective. And I was tempted to read a bunch of those, but I don't want to do that because I think it would only just bring confusion to our minds. It is all this information. So I just want to address, I'm going to give you a sentence. I have thought long and hard on this for several weeks. How do you explain biblical humility? One sentence. Biblical humility is having a correct assessment of yourself. Biblical humility is having a correct assessment of yourself. It's not weeping per se, though humility may weep. We are called to weep with those who are hurting, to laugh with those who are joyful. And when you think about humility, we must not look around us in the world to get that our understanding of humility. We must look into Scripture, but we must look to the one who claimed he was humble, and that was Jesus Christ. Look with me at Matthew chapter 11. Now, I know this is probably very convicting for all of us. I know it is for me, because probably we love to have a very high estimate of ourselves, and we like to think we are very humble people. But notice what Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, according to the modern definition of humility, Jesus cannot be humble, because the last thing a humble person does is says he's humble. It's kind of like, oh, I got a badge for being humble. See it? I wear this badge because I'm a humble person. See, our definition of humility today is weakness. Jesus was not a weak man. Jesus was one who knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was. He knew why he was here. And he was determined to do his Father's will. He was determined to bring his Father glory. He was determined in every situation, in every circumstance, to do what brought his Father glory and what was best to those around him. What did we just read in Matthew 11? Jesus calling to those who are burdened with sin to come to him, and he would help them. Jesus had a proper and accurate assessment of himself. You see, beloved, humility is a strength that gives itself out for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Humility. Jesus was humble. He could find himself weeping over a lost city. He could heal a man's daughter. He could raise her from the dead. He could heal the woman who had sought so many physicians to heal her, who had spent all her riches upon doctors and never was healed. He could have compassion on her. He could heal her. And yet he could turn right around and rebuke the Pharisees. He could turn right around and correct error. He could turn right around and oppose those who oppose the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus is our example of humility. See, humility, beloved, is not exhibited in the person that just goes around and won't look you in the eye, who mumbles because, well, you don't really want to hear what I have to say. I'm nothing. I'm a worm. You don't really want to hear from me. See, we today see stuff like that and we go, that's a humble person. But in the Bible, that's not a humble person. In fact, that may be a very self-centered person, because they're drawing undue attention to themselves. You see, humility is modest. You know, let me give you, how do we personalize this for our congregation? You know, it's one thing. It'd be like a bodybuilder. I'm trying to think. It'd be like someone who, let's use Mitch, for example. We all know Mitch went to school to play the piano. He's trained. He composes songs and hymns, and he plays for us every Sunday. And it would be unbecoming of Mitch to take Twinkle Twinkle Little Star and act like he couldn't play it. It'd be unbecoming, and it'd be insulting almost, because we'd be like, what in the world is he thinking? Oh, I guess he didn't want to do it. No, he has these talents, he has this strength, he has this gift. And there's nothing wrong with Mitch saying, hey, I will play this piece, this hard piece. I'll play it to edify the congregation. I'm going to play this piece to glorify God. I'm going to use my gifts, my strengths, and my talents for the edification of the people of God, for their benefit, and that we would bring God glory, that I would exercise my strengths and my talents in such a controlled manner. Now, Jesus said he was humble. Yet we today, we'd be, oh, I would never say that. You say, well, that was Jesus. Well, Paul said it too. Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, I'm but the humble servant of the Lord. I have served you with humility. Why are you against me? Why are you now promoting these false teachers? I am the one that has labored among you with humility. And we'd be like, how dare Paul say such a thing? Yet Paul understands He has a proper estimation of himself. He understands, this is who I am. This is what the Lord's gifted me to do. This is what the Lord's called me to do. This is what the Lord has energized me to do and has filled me to do. He's given me this passion and this devotion for these churches, and I'm to expend myself. I pour myself out for their benefit in the glory of God. And Paul can say, I do so in the humility of Jesus Christ. I do so because this is why he made me. This is why he put me here. And this is my purpose. That my gifts and my talents and my strength would be so subdued to the glory of God and for the benefit of the church that I would be thy Lord's humble servant. Paul is calling us to walk in humility. Now, we've just got through reading these other chapters where Paul says that salvation is not in any way according to our works, our good. There's nothing about us that the Lord looked at us and said, I think I will, that person has some redeeming qualities. I think I shall save them. Paul has destroyed all of that. And so now we've all been humbled. What does that mean? Humbled. We've been humbled in these circumstances. This theology has humbled us. Why? Because it has given us a perspective about ourselves that we may not have had. It has helped to clarify the perspective we ought to have of ourselves. I don't deserve the salvation I have. I don't deserve God's election. I don't deserve his love. I don't deserve his graces. I don't deserve his gifts. I deserve hell. There is nothing worthy in me personally to be redeemed. The only reason I am redeemed is because of God's love for me. That's it. That's that proper estimation that I have of myself. And if I have that estimation of myself, how can I exalt myself over this brother or this sister or over these children or over this family? How can I exalt myself over someone else if I know there is nothing in me redeemable? The only reason I am redeemed is because of God's love. You see, these qualities, this humility, this meekness, this long-suffering and patience, beloved, it's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of self-interest. It's the opposite of my preferences need attention. Self-centeredness. We look at the church. We look at this unity that Paul is promoting. And we ought to see a unified church. And yet, we don't, do we? The world, the church is fragmented to pieces. And yet, the world knows it's fragmented too, though it tries to exalt itself in unity. That's why there's all kinds of organizations out there to bring some unity to all this fragmentation. There's books written on this. Global unity. We need to start acting not as individual countries, but as one global people with one common union and purpose. And of course, find a couple of people that all agree on that and what that looks like, okay? But Paul is sitting here saying that for the church, for those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, for those who have believed the gospel, for those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he said, let them now with humility walk before the Lord. Let them have a proper estimation of themselves. Let them understand their role, their purpose. Children, what have we learned in our very first catechism? What's the chief end of man? What is it? The chief end of man is to what? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a purpose statement. I have purpose. What is my purpose on earth? How can that statement help me be humble? I know why I'm here. I know that I'm here to glorify God. And I know that my joy and my happiness and this unity that will be fostered will only be fostered as I walk to glorify God and be a benefit to those around me. But if I walk in arrogance and pride and selfishness and self-centeredness, if I'm always looking to exalt my opinions and my preferences over everybody else around me, and everybody else is stupid and below me, and I'm the only intelligent one in the room, you will never foster the Christian unity Paul was talking about. You will only continue to aid to fracture and destroy and divide the church. We as the people of God must learn how to be humble. And that humility does not mean we acquiesce to every evil thing. That humility does not mean that we don't confront sin. And that's what so many Christians seem to be, the pendulum swing. They go from one side to the other. They say, oh, I'm just thy humble servant. I can't confront anyone in sin. And yet Paul confronted people with sin. Jesus confronted people with sin. And yet they both said they were humble. Now, either we have a big problem with Jesus and Paul and Scripture, or we may have a false humility. Well, I don't want to judge anyone. Well, Jesus did and Paul did. And they were still humble. But now, listen, understand me. It's arrogant to judge somebody according to your preferences and standards. That's what Jesus told us in Matthew 7. He said, be careful. Judge, but use the same standard that you judge others with on yourself. Have a proper estimation of yourself. Understand who you are. Understand your gifts and talents. Understand what the Lord is doing in you so that you can bring Him glory and so that you can be a benefit to the people around you. Let me just show you a few things in the passage itself. Notice what Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 4. Notice this is not how they came to Christ. They didn't come to Christ unified. They didn't come to Christ in this spirit of humility, having a proper estimation of themselves. They come into this world selfishly. Verse 17, so I say and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility or the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they having been callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for every practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. That's what Paul says. Look, they're coming out of that. They're coming out of that, and now in Jesus Christ, they got to learn to be humble. They got to learn to glorify God and not themselves. They got to learn to benefit their brothers and sisters around them instead of taking advantage of them. You know what? The whole world, this whole idea of sex in America, this romanticism, all of these one-night stands, all of this is just reeking selfishness. People using people. Abuse. Use in such a perverted and evil way, it is selfish, it is sinful. Selfish is sinful. And yet we laud it as love. And yet Paul goes on to talk about this goal. But let's finish these character qualities. So we have humility. Humility is having that correct and proper assessment of yourself. Let me add one more verse to it because it's important. One book over, Galatians. I want to show you this principle in practice, this humility. Verse 1 of Galatians 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself so that you too will not be tempted. He says, listen, who's the guy that is supposed to help the person in church caught in sin? The guy that's humble. The guy that understands his weaknesses, his strengths. The guy that understands has the correct assessment of himself. Be careful. Notice what he says. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, the humble man realizes, I don't know if I can help you, but I know someone who can, and I'm going to help you. I'm going to get you to the right person. I don't have all the answers, but I know people who do have answers. And I know this sin that you're caught up in, the sin that you have fallen in, is the sin that I too struggle with, and I want to be very careful. I want to be very careful. So you're having a proper estimation of yourself. You see, the guy that goes around who believes he has all the answers, who believes he is God's gift to the church, who believes that everybody should just drop what they're doing and listen to him, I think this is what Paul is saying. This guy needs to be careful. Pride goes before the fall. He's deceived himself. He doesn't have a correct assessment of himself. He doesn't know who he is in the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know his strengths and talents. He hasn't studied Christ enough to see himself. See, you don't study yourself, you study Jesus. And when you study Jesus, you see your weaknesses. You see what you need to work on. You see how you need to take care of certain things when you study Christ. Let's look at one more verse. Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you this. Humility. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind. And that's what the word means there in Ephesians. It means a humble mindset. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or laid aside his glory, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, why did Jesus put on humanity? Why did Jesus put on a human nature for us? See, he did not consider his superiority, his status, as something to prevent him from helping sinners. In fact, he saw his superiority, his divinity, as a way to help sinners. Therefore, he took to himself humanity. He took to himself a human nature so that he might come, being born of a virgin, would live up under the law. Hebrews 5 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ grew in stature and wisdom. What did Jesus do as a young boy, Nate? He studied God's law. He studied the Psalms and Proverbs. He studied the Old Testament, Sarah. He put on wisdom by studying God's word. He put on the human nature so that he might offer himself up on our behalf. Humble and humility is exhibited in Jesus Christ. What about gentleness? What about gentleness? What is gentleness? Is gentleness softness? It's not. I'm going to give you another sentence to help you try to understand gentleness biblically. Gentleness is controlled strength. Controlled strength. A father is gentle with his child. He's stronger, but he uses all of his strength in a very subdued way to nurture and to pacify, and to coddle, and to protect that child. He's gentle with his children. A mother is gentle with her newborn baby. The church ought to be gentle with a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. Controlled strength. It's not weakness. It's not a softness. It's a strength that exhibits itself in a way that nurtures and fosters holiness, godliness. It nurtures and fosters a desire to want to press on. Because when you have a brother or sister who's falling into grievous sin, what's one of the worst things you can do? I told you so. Now that may come in a certain context. But even words like that may not even be used. Or if they are used, better be used in such a spirit of love and gentleness that it can only be taken the right way. Paul said, speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. It doesn't mean you can't be firm. Gentleness is not softness. Gentleness is what is needed for the moment. Paul is saying, not only be humble with one another, if these brothers and sisters have a correct assessment of themselves and the glory and they're used to the glory of God and the benefit of one another's, we're eagerly seeking to serve one another. Now he says, be gentle with one another. Whatever the occasion allows for, be you take your strengths and all that you are and subdue it in order to nurture and to foster in the other person edification. A desire for godliness, a desire to grow in grace. Paul never acquiesced to sin. Jesus never winked at sin. Jesus never once acted as if sin was not something to be dealt with. Neither did Paul. Yet it's how we do it. It's how we work with one another. How the church exhibits her walk with the Lord. Meekness is gentleness. It could also be described as this, a willing submission. To be gentle with somebody is not someone who is seeking to have their preferences entertained. Paul tells us on over in chapter 4 of Ephesians, in chapter 5, he says, learn to be submissive to one another. Learn how to submit to one another. Learn how to be gentle with one another. Submission. The third character trait that he deals with is patience or tolerance. This has the idea of not being quick-tempered. Don't be so quick to get mad when someone doesn't agree with you. Don't be so quick to get angry over peripheral things. Does that mean we should not get angry? No. Again, we must let the Bible define these things. Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. We ought to exhibit anger over certain things. We ought to be. What did we confess in Psalm 74 this morning? What did we confess? That the Lord act upon his enemies, that the Lord move upon the blasphemers, that the Lord would move upon the earth, that he would reveal his glory, that he wouldn't forget his church, that he wouldn't let her be cast out, that he wouldn't let her be destitute, that he would come and save and preserve her and bring her along. Be mindful, O Lord, of your church. It looks like the enemy has surrounded us and they're very strong. See, our prayers probably don't have as much to do with God's glory as about our preferences, our likes, our wants, our desires. And I'm not going to say we shouldn't pray and ask the Lord to give us certain things, but at the same time, we need to remember what dominates us. Are we really consumed with the glory of God and our enjoyment of him forever? Or are we more concerned about our temporal happiness? I mean, yeah, look, I'm uncomfortable, Lord. Could you kind of take care of this? This person is a great irritation. Could you not remove them from my presence? Now, we would think that, but we would never say it. And yet, what Paul is saying is, look, we got to practice being long-suffering, being tolerant. We got to practice on how to live with people that are irritable. Why? Why? Because all of us at one time or another were irritating. You know why so many churches don't just grow well? They just don't assume, they cannot assume Christians into their congregations well. You know why? They don't want anything to do with them. They talk. They said this word. Their children are unruly. And you don't want your children hanging out with their children. Now, I'm not minimizing influences. But how do we exhibit long-suffering with people that we find irritating when they're not where we are? Didn't Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount say, it's easy to love people like you? Oh, it's easy to be friends with people that like you. But not so easy with people that you have differences with. And yet Paul says that this is something that we must study. This is something that we must cultivate. This is something that we must exhibit, that we must learn how to be biblically tolerant, not quick-tempered. Not doesn't mean you agree with everything they say, and it doesn't mean that what you say might not offend them. Beloved, listen to me. It is impossible for you to speak biblically and to talk about the things that Jesus told us to talk about and for you not to offend either weak Christians or sinful Christians or sinners in general. It's impossible. So it's not about that. It's just about learning how to not get so angry with those who are not like us and helping them along. Doesn't mean you don't correct them. You see, but that's exactly, we don't want to act like the world. One of the reasons the world has all these clubs and all of these interests and all of these things is because they really only like people that are just like them. We're not to be that way. You know what? I've said this before. Let me say it again. I can imagine. I wonder, you know, what would be, it would just be I don't know if it'd be a torture or a delight for me to sit down with myself 25 years ago. And to try to have a conversation. You know, I would probably get up and say, he's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Boy, that guy is full of himself. Boy, whew. Yet look, 25 years later. Okay. Better. Better. But look at the grace over 25 years. And that's what Paul is wanting us to exhibit. Long-suffering so the grace of God can work in us to make those changes that need to be made so that the church can grow in her unity and her adornment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, certainly more can be said, but let's talk about the motivation of this study. That is, we're to be meek and gentle and patient, tolerant and long-suffering with one another. What's our motivation for doing this? Well, look at the verse. Look at verse 2. He says, with patience showing tolerance for one another in love. Our motivation should be love. Now, how? Because this love that Paul is referring to here is the love that is generated in us by the Holy Spirit. It's not something you fabricate. It's not an emotion. Oh, I feel loving today. No, this love is a truth. This love is a disposition. It's an essence. It's in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. Jesus Christ is dwelling in us. And because he is love, and he dwells in us, our motivation should be the same motivation that led him to come in humility to save us. Our motivation is the same motivation that he had. Love. Love. Paul speaks of three things in Corinthians: faith, hope, and love. Two of those are going to be done away with in the future. There's going to come a day when we don't need faith. We're going to see Jesus face to face. There's going to come a day when we don't need to hope. Because remember, we only hope for the things we don't see. But we will never, ever not have love. Never. Love will be with us for eternity. And can you imagine being in the presence of love? Have you ever been to a place? Have you ever gone to a place and you know it's like, man, that was nothing but love. There was just this nurturing. There was this kindness. There was this truth. I mean, there was just this joy for the truth. There was this camaraderie around Jesus Christ. And you just walk out. And I mean, it wasn't like this emotional fest or anything. It's just like, man, that was nothing but love there. And you see this kind of love, a deal with sin, biblically. You see this kind of love deal with weaknesses. You see this kind of love dealing with the benefit of others. Listen, remember what Paul said. Paul said, listen, it'd be my advantage to go to heaven now, but not yours. I'd rather go to heaven now. You know, my wife and I have this ongoing discussion. Things have changed in our life. We've kind of talked about things. And, you know, I told her, I said, you know, I mean, I'm not old by any stretch of the imagination at all. And I said, you know, but I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. If the Lord were to take me home tomorrow, there was a time that I would agonize over that because I'd wonder, who's going to take care of my wife? Who's going to take care of my daughters? Hey, it's to their benefit and it's to your benefit I stay. But if the Lord takes me home, I'm all for it because I want to be with him. And I want to put off this flesh. And I want to put on glory. Not because I don't love you. Oh, I do. Not because I don't love them. I do. With all my heart, I'd lay down my life. But you see, beloved, I exist for you and you exist for me and each other. And you will never be satisfied. You're never going to be satisfied in this life. You young people need to learn this because right now you're young. You're all beautiful. You got your life ahead of you, and all you can think about is yourself. You're told communities all around you, the movies you watch, all this, it's about you. It's about you. It's about you. Forget everybody else about you. It's about you. And the whole time the Bible is screaming, it's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about the triune God and his glory, and it's about your brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not about you. And look at all the fragmentation and the schism in church today that start over personal preferences. They don't do what I want them to do. And they'll tear the church apart to get their way. It's not love. It doesn't foster unity. And in fact, God hates it. God hates it. And I would say this, I'm going to make a very strong statement. People that give themselves over to that, I have a hard time believing they can even be Christians, period. Because Jesus in you fosters love. And a kind of love that the world knows nothing about and cannot know anything about because they hate Jesus. Our motivation is love. Beloved, your service in this body, for the unity of this body, ought to be for love. Love, love, love. What's the goal? I'm going to give you some references to love. Go to John 15 later, 1 John 4, verse 7 and following, and you can read about love and how Jesus commanded his disciples to love one another. But we'll take up no more on that this morning. The third point I want to make is the goal. We've got the motivation. What's the goal? Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, a vow you took when you joined the church was to study the peace and purity of the church. That is this, I am to walk and you are to walk in such a way with these Christian virtues, cultivating and studying and seeing this humility, seeing meekness, seeing long-suffering cultivated in us, seeing it exhibited in us, and we're not going to do it perfectly. We're going to stumble at it, but we're going to keep trying at it. We're going to keep working at it. We're going to keep praying for it. We're going to keep encouraging each other to do it. And he says, and we're going to do it in love, but then he goes, what's the goal? That is, why should we work so hard to be humble biblically and to be gentle and to be long-suffering and to tolerate irritable people? Why should we do it? Well, the goal, beloved, is to see a church that is exhibiting the unity of the Holy Spirit. Look at what it says. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, here's the thing. I don't want, that is, if I love you, the greatest thing I can give you is some aid, some help to see you walk with Christ. To see in you love that is fostered in Him stronger. To do what I can as a man, as a Christian man, but as a pastor, to see in you cultivated greater love and passion and adoration for Jesus Christ. And you know what? I must endeavor, I must diligently preserve this unity of the Spirit of God working in us. But you know what? If I don't, I'll cause you to stumble. And then I'm not preserving the unity that the Spirit is fostering in this place. I'm not preserving peace. I've just fractured it. How can we fracture this peace? First of all, by assuming human traditions. Looking to please the world rather than God as a church. Looking to, you know, don't take the Bible so seriously kind of stuff. You know, we really don't need to do all of those things. You know, there are some churches that sell their souls to fill the pews. They will give up every thread of doctrine. They will give up every form of discipline. They will never call sin, sin, because what they want, what is so important to them, what they're unified in, is a full church. And what they won't realize is they don't have unity, because that's not a unity fostered by the Holy Spirit. This unity that the Holy Spirit is fostering in us is that we would be humble, meek, long-suffering with one another, that we would love one another and increase in our love for each other, and that we would not want to do anything that would cause my brother and sister to stumble and to give up their faith and to walk away. I mean, how many people have left the church? Man, I tell you what, all they do is argue and fight. They won't deal with sin. It's not fostering peace. What is this peace that I'm talking about here? Peace is not lack of conflict. That's not the peace. Jesus had peace, and he had conflict all around him. Peace is not lack of conflict. Peace is joy in the Holy Ghost. Peace is a joy in the Holy Ghost that's walking with God, and it says, Lord, if I do this, these people are not going to be pleased. My joy is in the Holy Ghost. My peace is with God. That's why Paul said, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace, but don't compromise. But go as far as you can go without denying Christ. Go as far as you can go without breaking God's commandments. Go as far as you can go. Give up your preferences if you have to. Go as far as you need to go, but do not compromise truth for the sake of peace. Because there is no peace outside of truth. Truth is the essence of that peace in the Holy Ghost. Without truth, what would we have? I mean, if you can believe in the Dalai Lama and you can believe in whatever the you know, cowboy boot God or whatever the case may be, and we can all just believe in something and all get along, that's not peace. Peace is based upon the truth revealed in God's Word and its fellowship with the Holy Ghost. And that's why, young ladies, young men, families, you will never have peace if you are seeking to compromise with the world or compromise with sinners. You will never find the peace that you're looking for. This only peace that Paul's talking about is that peace that you can only have in Christ, for the sake of Christ and for the glory of Christ, which is a benefit and only benefit for the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we had this morning to worship and to sing and to praise your name and to, Father, hear your word preached. Help us to receive it, cling to it. Lord, help us to desire it and hunger for it. Lord, inscribe it upon our hearts that we would not forget it. But Lord, fill this church and your church universal with love and peace. Lord, let us exhibit these characteristics that Paul has set forth. Lord, that we would study them and learn to grow in them and love you and love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name.